Good morning, church. Boy, it's good to be back. Bear with me for a few moments. I have just a couple of things to say. When we got the word about the classes, we were up in, we were just in the bush. And there was just nothing to be done about it. I hiked out to a spot to see if I could get a phone call out, but apparently the infrastructure for New Ireland was down that day and there was no way to do it, which is normal there. But I was absolutely confident that things would be handled, and they were. They were handled very well. A few weeks ago, I was in discussion with a couple, and they said, you know, this is the first church we've ever been where it wasn't a pastor-led church, it was an elder-led church, and I just worked for an elder board. And they said, we could never go back to the way it used to be. So this is just an absolute privilege to work in a place like that and to be a part of a church like this. And it really is. God loves this place, and I'm telling you, part of it's the way it's run. And I don't call the shots, I just work here. It was also a wonderful thing to have Adam absolutely confident in the way that he would handle that, and he absolutely did. He did a wonderful job, and things were marvelous. God was very well represented in this church this last week, and I have to believe that God in that will return that blessing. So be confident, people. Further, just a couple of things. I understand that there were announcements made about Westboro Baptist Church. I'm very glad they didn't show up, and I'm very glad that those things were dealt with by the elder board here. It was wonderful to see that done and done properly. And I just want to caution you about Westboro. People look at Westboro and they say, man, what a bunch of wackos. And truly, they are. They are insane. It's an insane position. But I want you to be clear on something. What makes them different from us is not that they're insane people. What makes them different from us is that what happens when you disconnect from the Word of God in your religious pursuit. That's what happens. It always happens. And you can have people say, well, women shouldn't wear lipstick. Once you disconnect from the Word of God, you could get something as innocuous as that, or you can get Westboro Baptist Church. I just want to caution you. The difference between us and them is how we view the Word of God. Now, that should scare the pants off you. It should also keep you tied into the Word of God, because without it, crazy stuff happens. You enter crazy world almost immediately. So, think about that. And the last thing is this. The Klauses, of course, need our prayer. But I am pleased to see that among several of us, this event struck us deeply. And I've talked to a couple this week who said simply, it woke me up and I have to change the way that I do things. I have to change the priorities I hold, the way I live my life, and the place that God has in my paradigm, in the way that I think. One of the biggest lessons that you can learn from this event of the last week is don't waste your life on stupid stuff. How many conflicts, how many ridiculous pursuits, how much worldliness is attached to your life that an event like this should have shaken you out of and said, all right, things are going to be different. Make them so. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day. We just ask that as we renew an old pattern, as I stand here comfortably on this stage, having seen the world over the last few weeks, and to come back to a place I call home, I just ask, Lord, for the same sort of blessing in the hearers, that in this thing that we do, there would not be the despising of man over routine, but the great comfort in what you've created in and around us, that you call home, but ultimately is to be for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. So if we can turn to Genesis 40, boy, it is good to be opening up the Word. Boy, isn't that great? It's a good thing. And we want to breeze through 40 on our way to 41, but we want to notice a couple of things. Today's story is really about the interaction and the use of God over three dreams. Now, we know the story because we were in Sunday school, and this is one of those things that is taught to children from a wee age all the way up, but Joseph's interpretation of dreams and his dealing with the truth that is exhibited through them. So we pick up with Joseph still in prison. Now, we have to recall that Joseph has, in essence, had his youth taken away from him. At 17 years old, we understand that Joseph gave a bad report over his brothers. Soon after, or within that time frame, Joseph is sold into captivity by his brothers, and he spends the next 10-11 years in prison. So in essence, Joseph misses his 20s by being in jail for doing nothing wrong. Now, I just want to start with that premise today. How important were your 20s? Those were great years for me. They really were. Those are the years I was preparing for ministry. Those were the years that I started full-time ministry. The years that I got married. And everybody knows how wonderful that was. What if that was stolen from you by the plan of God? Don't you feel like you have a right to your 20s? Boy, when I was 20, I think I felt like I had a right to them. How happy would I be if God had stolen a decade of my life by dropping me in jail for doing nothing wrong? Boy, can you imagine? I got to tell you, I would wager that the majority of the people in this room would have a chip on their shoulder the size of this room. And that we would have a deep-seated bitterness towards God that He had taken something from us so precious as our prime physical years. And I am sad to say, my 20s were the best physically I'm ever going to be. I'm on that slow decline. Sometimes speeded up by things that I do. But yeah, that was it. How would you feel if God in His plan and in His wisdom said, your 20s belong to most people, I grant you that, but Joseph, for you, my plan is special, and I'm going to take those things away from you. You will never get to experience them. But that's okay, because I'm putting you in prison, but just be thankful, it's not the worst prison I could put you in. And so Joseph spends those years. But then something happens. Then it came about after these things, chapter 40, verse 1. The cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt defended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. And the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them. And he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. So some period of time. And then, of course, we know that each of these men have a dream, and they show up at breakfast the next day, and both of them are troubled, and Joseph notices. Now, I got to tell you, I may be reading too much into this, but I just want to say, if you were stuck in a pity party, and I hate that phrase, but truthfully, if you were stuck in a pity party and absolutely bitter about how God had made your life turn out, would you notice the trouble of other people? I don't think so. I've noticed that in my own sort of self-focused malaise. I very rarely notice the difficulties of other people. But Joseph notices. And it may be saying too much, but I think we can draw a conclusion here that Joseph really isn't changed by the prison experience. He's not bitter. He really is in a place that seems to be pretty okay if he's going to notice other people's trouble. And of course they say, well, we both had troubling dreams. And notice Joseph's response. Verse 8. Then they said to him, we've had a dream and there's no one to interpret it. And then Joseph said to them, Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Man, isn't that something? Joseph, man, we really see. The other thing is a projection, a thought that I have about Joseph. The other one is very clear. Joseph here has a walk with God, and he is confident that whatever God is doing, he can absolutely be a part of it. Joseph says, look, first of all dreams belong to God. All the interpretation of it, all the wisdom of it, all the secret things belong to God. Tell it to me because I'm in touch with Him. Man, that's a statement. Would that be your walk with God after spending 10 years in jail? Well, it would be one or the other. You'd either have a walk with God that was so confident of that, or you'd have a walk with God that was in the toilet. Joseph, we find that after 10 years in jail, is a man of great spiritual depth and trust in the Lord. Would that be you? Would that be the result of this trial in your life? Or would you be a broken, battered, and bitter person? Just so you know, folks, most people, when faced with things that they do not like, when faced with circumstances that they don't think are fair, they respond in a deep bitterness that does not go away. It just doesn't. And if you find yourself as a result of a trial, and a trial that is still to you a mystery, and you find yourself in a place where you are not bitter, not holding a grudge against God, but are open to anything and everything that He may be doing, you are in the vast minority. You just are. And most of us can relate to some measure of loss, some measure of circumstances that did not work out to our benefit, something that we wanted that was snatched from us. Most of us can relate to that. And the question is, in that relating, in that understanding, in that experience, what has it left you with concerning your relationship with God? And folks, there have been times in my life when I have failed miserably at this dynamic. When faced with something I wish I had, when faced with something I thought I deserved, when faced especially with something that I just could bite my teeth at wanting. And that did not occur. I have at times in my life found myself furious with the person of God. And I've learned something about myself. And I've told you that I've learned this about myself before, but I want to say it again. I have learned that when I am angry with God, I am capable of anything. I'll break the world apart just to prove that He doesn't love me. I'll do it when I'm angry with Him. How about you? Or are you one of those people who make me sick? And no matter what happens, you smile and say, oh, Jesus loves me, He's in control. You make me sick. Took me 20 years to learn that one. Maybe more. Probably find some 16-year-old out there who's already learned that lesson. Disgusting creature. So anyway, they tell him their dreams. Of course, the cupbearer gives a dream, and you know these don't seem to be particularly complex or deep dreams, but Joseph knows immediately what they are. The first one, of course, involves the restoration of the cupbearer, a very important position in the ancient Near East. The second involves the chief baker, who then also becomes a condemnation upon him, and he loses his life. He is hanged by Pharaoh. Both of them have a similar dream. Both of them have a result that is completely opposite. Both of them have that dream revealed by the wisdom of God through Joseph. And then Joseph says these words. Came about, verse 20 of chapter 40. Thus it came about in the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. I think this is the first recordation in Scripture of the celebration of a birthday. My daughter's birthday tomorrow. And he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted them. Notice this is Pharaoh's birthday present to himself. The restoration of one person and the death of another. I'm not really sure I want to be Pharaoh's friend. You never know what you're going to get. But he hanged the chief, just as Joseph had interpreted. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Chapter 41. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. Boy, this one gets me. There's Joseph sitting in prison for a really long time. And of course, we'd have to conclude he's learning lessons and God's deepening his walk. But it's still prison. And then something happens that you would conclude. In fact, we get a hint here that Joseph senses that God's about to do something when these dreams pop up. He even says to the cupbearer, "Remember me to Pharaoh. Don't forget me." He has a sense of what God's doing. And then God lets him sit on that for another 2 years. Man, doesn't that drive you crazy about our God? Come on now. Who gets frustrated at God's timing? Just raise your hand. Don't you just know? Oh my goodness. 2 years? Hey, Joseph, here's a sense of what I'm doing, Joseph. You just see him get all excited. Hey, remember me to Pharaoh. I have an opportunity. I've been in prison here for all these years. I didn't do anything wrong. Remember me to Pharaoh. Yeah, absolutely. Joseph, you did me a great turn. Thank you very much. As the cupbearer steps out of the prison. And then he forgets him. 2 years. Man, sitting around for 2 years waiting for God to do something. 2 years. And then Pharaoh has a dream. Notice here that there's nothing specific in the timing that would be a problem. Here's what I mean by that. Couldn't Pharaoh have had his dream 2 years before that? And then it would be fresh on the cupbearer's mind. And the cupbearer, hey, by the way, I just met a guy just last week. I just met a guy who interpreted dreams. Could have happened 2 years before, but no. God's doing what God does. 2 years. Pharaoh has a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. And behold, 7 other cows came up after them in the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile, and the ugly, gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep, dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin, scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now it came about on the morning that his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all his wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Isn't that interesting? Cows and corn. You kind of wonder if this passage is written just for this church. With his deep love affair of cows and corn. Isn't it amazing? We should all pay attention. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I would make mention of today my own offenses." Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain, the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker, and we had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us, dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came about, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. And then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself, changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. I have heard it said about you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, I don't understand all of God's orchestration and timing. I know that Sennacherib II was Pharaoh during this time. If this is the time we have it scaled out correctly, Sennacherib II was Pharaoh before Joseph went into prison, and he was Pharaoh after. Why God waited all of this time, we have absolutely no idea. You actually may be in the same situation where you are waiting for something, waiting for God to do something. And you have a tremendous time waiting. But I do know this, that while you are waiting, your walk with God is most important. We see Joseph at the beginning of this two-year period. First of all, we see this long relationship with dreams, all the way back to when he was a youth, a real youth, 17 years old. And it's really only until Joseph is 30 that he has any sort of real effectiveness in this ministry that God's given him. You know what? That's true. Sometimes you sit around waiting for years for the opportunity to be useful to God. God's gifted you, and you keep thinking, oh, I should do this, and I should do this, and I should do this, and you keep looking for these opportunities, and these things, sometimes they just seem to get shut down. I've met people like this for years who have this tremendous burden for something, and it seemed like every time they tried something, God squashed it. Joseph spends somewhere between 10 and 12 years sitting there equipped for something and unable to use it. And we have no idea why that is, but we do know that God is in control, that God is on our side, and that His plan is absolutely inscrutable. He just doesn't let us in on it. So I would encourage you, with your brother Joseph, if you have been sitting in that position, just be patient. And I know that doesn't sound very good, but it's just true. I remember as a young man, I was sort of called into ministry at 16. I'd focused upon that, and I went to school, and you know how it is. You're in school, and you're trying to do things and trying to be useful, but you're just chomping at the bit to be useful to God. And then when I got out of school and I was trying to figure out what next, I sort of sat around for 2 years waiting for direction on what God wanted me to do. And I was working out in the world, I was working in a factory, trying to figure out what God's plan for my life was. 2 years, it seemed eternal. It seemed eternal. And I'm convinced time in Anger, North Carolina is much longer than everywhere else. So be patient. We are not in the business of hurrying God's plan. And so Joseph, we also find at the end of that 2 years, has not changed in his message. To the cupbearer and the baker, he said, God is the one who reveals. To Pharaoh 2 years later, God is the one who reveals. We find that steady consistency in Joseph, even amidst trouble, even amidst heartache. He finds himself in a position where he is absolutely always pointing to God. And we see that over and over and over again in his life. Joseph is one of the few Old Testament characters of which there is nothing negative said. One of the few. But what we see is him held up as a type of Christ, as a person who stands in the gap and waits on God. We should aspire to such things. And so Joseph says, it's up to God. in God's timing and God's orchestration, and although we don't know why God waits so long, we suddenly see the breaking out of God's ministry, of God's plan. And in fact, the sudden revelation of this moves an entire nation. So we pick up in verse 17. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, "In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh. And lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly, gaunt." And so Pharaoh relates to him faithfully the dream that we have just read. And then Joseph, as if it were nothing, verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Seven good cows are 7 years. And seven good ears are 7 years. And the dreams are one and the same. And the seven lean and ugly cows, they came up after them, are the 7 years. And the 7 years are scorched by the east wind and shall be 7 years of famine." And so it is revealed that there is a plan coming in which 7 years of good will be followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh is given the inside track on God's revelation, on God's plan. But I want you to realize something. It's not like Pharaoh is an Old Testament saint, an Old Testament believer. He is a pagan. He is lost. And God is doing what he very often does in the Old Testament. He is moving a secular nation in provision for those who are his. And those who work on behalf of those who are his receive a blessing as a byproduct. Now, this is where history gets interesting. Sennacherib II was not the most powerful pharaoh of the 12th dynasty. 12th dynasty was one of those times in which Egypt was on a real upswing. And I want you to realize, in Egyptian history, Egypt was one of those places because of its absolute antiquity. As a nation, there were periods of great success followed by great diminution, great failure. And this was the story of Egypt. Now, by the time Joseph comes on the scene, Egypt is a very old country. Egypt's 1,000 years old at least. Can you imagine that? Here we are in our country, a little over 200 years. And we think, 200 years is a long time. In Joseph's day, Egypt was 1,000 years old. And Egypt has maintained essentially the same property, the same borders, and essentially the same culture ever since. Isn't that the most bizarre thing in the world? And you know what's interesting? What really blows my mind about Egypt is it just shows you the paganism and the fallenness of human beings. They are still holding grudges that are 2,000 years old. What does it say of a great nation that has lasted a long time? It just tells you how long people are going to be mad at each other. That's really all it does. A few years ago, there was an Egyptian who raised a lawsuit in the world court seeking remuneration to Egypt for all of the money that Israel took when they exited Egypt. I'm not kidding. It was a real law case in which he was trying to get the cash value of everything that Israel had taken during Moses' exodus because they felt like it was extortion. I'm not kidding. It really happened. That's who human beings are. If you ever start thinking of yourself as a great person, just look at humanity. We are messed up. So anyway, Joseph gets the benefit, and this Pharaoh gets the benefit. Now, this is probably Sennacherib II, as I mentioned before. Now, Sennacherib II being the fourth pharaoh of the 12th dynasty, not the most powerful pharaoh of the 12th dynasty. Out of nowhere, and we have it recorded, out of nowhere and for no apparent reason, Sennacherib II began a huge agricultural program during the years about midway through his reign. It's recorded. We have the history. He built canals. He built arable land. He irrigated way outside the normal boundaries of what they cultivated in Egypt. Nobody has an explanation of why, but I think we do. Sennacherib II suddenly doubled, tripled the arable land in Egypt, building irrigation everywhere. Now, Egypt, one of the reasons it's lasted so long is it's always had a steady food supply. The Nile floods and the Nile recedes in a predictable, orderly pattern that allows people to produce enough food and to produce great quality food with very little effort. Suddenly, Sennacherib II, out of nowhere, starts producing all of this arable land so that they can keep food production very, very high. It's one of those things where history backs up what we see in Scripture. And that's exactly what happened. And suddenly, we see Joseph placed in a position. Look at verse 38. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there's no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people should do homage only to the throne. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." Now, this is also something that is backed up with history. Egyptian pharaohs were godlike creatures. They viewed themselves as deity. Not only that, but people viewed them as deity. As a result of that, pharaohs spent either their time in a pursuit of pleasure and producing their own deification, or they spent their time in war. Those are the two chief occupations of pharaohs. And what they in fact did was they appointed viziers over the kingdom. What is in essence happening here is Joseph is placed in a position in which he is the vizier of Egypt. He is in charge of everything. Not only was this not uncommon, but it was actually the rule of thumb. Pharaohs would find somebody that they viewed as being extremely competent and ready to do business, and they would place them in charge of everything. This is documented over and over again. Joseph becomes that person in Egypt. Suddenly, the man who is thrown in prison and sitting there, rotting away the better part of a decade, suddenly finds his fortunes completely undone, and he is placed in a position of almost absolute power over a secular nation. Only God could do that. Only God, I think, would do that. And so we see this dramatic reversal of fortunes. And Joseph is given everything. But let's look through it. So Joseph begins a program in which he is in charge, and they begin to produce huge amounts of food. I want you to look at verse 46. "Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, went through all the land of Egypt, and during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and placed the food in the cities, and placed in every city the food from its own surrounding field. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure." And what this probably means is this. Based on the population or census of Egypt, Joseph had to produce this much food. He was gauging then that only a certain amount of food, or there would be limited production during those 7 years of famine, so he calculated how much he would need. At the point where he succeeded in getting what he would need, he stopped counting because so much food was coming in that they could no longer keep track of it. It was mountains of it. Now, folks, I want you to be aware of something. Sennacherib II was not the most powerful king of the 12th dynasty. Sennacherib III was. Sennacherib III followed his father, and he was one of the wealthiest, most powerful kings in all of Egyptian history. Where did all the money come from? Well, Sennacherib II traded all that food for cash. And Joseph was in charge of it. Sennacherib III had all the money he ever dreamed of. And he produced great pyramids, pyramids for his queens, and they produced wars like you wouldn't believe. But Joseph was the cash machine that made it possible. Isn't that crazy? And you can see it in secular history. And so we see verse 50. Now before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph from Asenath. The daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You notice here, Joseph hadn't forgotten what had happened. It's just that for the first time, it started to make sense. But notice that it making sense or not making sense had nothing to do with Joseph's walk with God. He walked with God steady through the whole trial, a decade-long trial in which he sat in confused thought of what in the world is God doing. Nevertheless, blessed be the name of the Lord, it only starts making sense later. There's a tremendous lesson for us in this. Whatever you're facing today, you may be sitting there going, what is God doing? If you've never had a point in your life where you said, what is God doing? I don't think you're thinking enough. The fact is, we should have routinely these moments. I have no idea what God's doing, but He's doing something. I know He's in control, and I know He's on my side, but boy, this is difficult. The answer to that is faith. To trust God through a moment is one thing. To trust Him through years, well, that's the real test of you as a believer. It's the real measure of your walk with God, and we find Joseph absolutely equal to it. By God's grace and by God's provision. Notice also that this is before recorded scripture. Joseph does this without a verse to lean on and without a Bible to run to. Simply walking by faith and trusting that the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still fit for him. So the question is, what will you do? As you sit in those moments and ask, God, I have no idea what you're doing, but help me get through nonetheless. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name. You are so good. And we sang it this morning and we agree with those words that you are good, faithful in every generation and faithful to us. Let us not doubt you, even while we sit wondering. And Father, even in those moments when we get a sense of what you're doing and yet still you say, wait, help us to stand faithful, to head away from any bitterness, to head away from any malice, to head away from those things that we grapple with and say we deserve, and just trust you to provide in your way, in your time, no matter what. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord.